Prosecuting lawyers. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever come across one. Do a lot of work in order to collect evidence to present in court. Now, I've never actually been into a courtroom, but I do watch the television and I've seen what happens on television. I don't know how accurate it is, but what I have seen on the television and actually on the news is lawyers and their assistants carrying files into the courtroom, sometimes boxes of files full of evidence to put before judge and jury. And of course, they hope to make the argument that leads to somebody being convicted. Let me ask us the question this evening: is there enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? We've been looking, haven't we, at various evidences from one in Christ and knowing God and being in fellowship with God. Let me list for you a few. That moral likeness, or if you prefer, walking in the light. Acknowledgement of sin and confession of sin. Obedience to the Lord's commands. Love for our brothers and sisters. Of knowing Christ and being in fellowship with God. It seems that the false teachers didn't show forth this kind of evidence. John the Apostle, it seems, didn't believe them to be true believers. But he did see these evidences in the lives of the believers that he wrote to. And I think that he wanted to encourage and to reassure the believers by the things that he wrote in this letter. And, well, my purpose in preaching this letter is to encourage and assure us too. But this evening we're looking at verses 12 to 14. And in these verses, it seems to me that John digresses just a little bit. In verse 15 and following, he'll begin to impress upon his readers his evidences again. But he digresses in these verses, I think, in order to encourage the believers in the churches by telling them what he really does believe is true of them. What he really does believe is true of them. And he spells out three things. Firstly, they had been forgiven on account of his name. Secondly, they knew him who was from the beginning. And thirdly, they had overcome the evil one. And these are the three things that I want us to think about tonight. Before we consider what seems to me something of a difficulty when looking at these verses, you will see that John makes reference to three kinds of people: children, fathers, and young men. Who exactly is he referring to? Is he quite literal? Children, and to fathers, and to young. When he speaks of children? Is he referring to all the believers in the church? And then maybe speaking to two distinct groups, fathers and young men. Or is he referring to three different groups of people in the church in terms of their spiritual maturity? In other words, new Christians, young Christians, young men, and old or mature Christians, fathers. I think it's difficult to know exactly what he's referring to, and I've spent time this week looking up the commentaries to see what they say, and they all seem to differ. Which is always unhelpful for the preacher, because he never really knows quite what the answer is. I don't want to be dogmatic this evening, but I am going to suggest what I think is right as we proceed. So what was true about these believers in the churches in Asia? Well, firstly, they had been forgiven on account of his name. Verse 12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, what you expected when you came to church this evening, perhaps you came expectant that you would hear something really good and wonderfully encouraging. Well, you are going to hear something good and something wonderfully encouraging. All of our sins have been fully and wonderfully forgiven on account of his name. That is, on account of Jesus' name. Now, as you can see in verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you, dear children. Who are his dear children? Well, I think he is probably referring to all the believers in the church. All the believers in the church. Because that is the way that he constantly refers to them throughout this letter. Let me just highlight a few verses. Firstly, chapter 2 and verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you. Chapter 2 and verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And then chapter 2 and verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. This, it seems to me, is the way that he refers to all the believers in the church. So when he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven, he's speaking to the whole church. This is something, you see, that's fundamentally true of every single believer, isn't it? In the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven. Sadly, there are people today, and I don't know how many, who believe God can and will forgive their sins apart from Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. They simply say that God will forgive them when they ask him for forgiveness, because he is a gracious and merciful God. God will forgive, but not on account of Jesus' death upon the cross. He didn't need to die. This is what they say. We can just know God's forgiveness because he's loving and merciful. The problem with that is that it denies God's justice. You see, if God simply forgives sins without satisfying his justice, he ceases to be just, and that could never be, because it would mean that God would deny his very person. He would deny who he is. What would we make of a judge in a law court if he simply committed various crimes without sentencing them or punishing them? Or, if you like, without upholding justice? Can you imagine the outrage on the part of aggrieved families and communities? There would be uproar, wouldn't there? In the country, that judge, he ought to be sacked. He ought to be removed from his position. He has been employed in order to uphold justice. Well, God has many attributes. One of his attributes is his justice. We worship and serve a God who is just. And God can only forgive by remaining just. And this is why, of course, Jesus had to come into the world and die upon a cross. He lived and died so that God might justly and freely forgive the repentant sinner. There is no forgiveness, you see, apart from the crucified Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, in other words, without a life being taken, there is no forgiveness. In a dream, Martin Luther, the great reformer, found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it before him. And on reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply. And a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then after a second came a third. "You've forgotten something," said Luther. "Quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins.'" As believers, we have been forgiven. We have been cleansed from all our sins. And on account of Jesus and his death for us upon the cross. They have been forgiven on account of his name, and so have we as believers. But secondly, this evening, John says that they know him who was from the beginning. Verse 13, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." In this verse, John writes to fathers, and I think he is probably writing to those in the church who were actually fathers. They knew him who was from the beginning. Who was it that they knew? Well, John is using language here, isn't he, that he's already used in his letter. So let's go back to the very beginning of the letter, to 1 John chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 and 2. "That which was from the beginning, eyes which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Those verses make it plain, don't they, that John is making reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. But interestingly, John this is true of all of the believers. Look at the beginning of verse 14. "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father." You too know the Father. This is our boast, isn't it, as Christians, that we know the eternal Son of God, that we have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and through Him into a relationship with the Father who is in heaven. We don't simply know about Jesus, as many people in this country or in this world do. No, our boast is much greater than that. We know Him. We have entered into a personal relationship with Him. But wouldn't we say this? Oh, that we might know Him more. Interestingly, in Philippians and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Him, that is Jesus, more. I can't think of anybody else in the world at that particular time who would have known Jesus better than the Apostle Paul. Well, maybe there were, but I can't really think. His life walking with Jesus, getting to know Him better. But interestingly, right at the end of his life, he says, I want to know Him more. And of course, his desire to know Jesus more was a desire to know Jesus more in an experiential way and not simply in a factual way. When I first saw Joanne, I took a bit of a shine to her. And I thought to myself, I'd know a little bit more about that young lady. But when I went to my parents' home and sitting down with them in their lounge and having them tell me all the factual information about their daughter, I suppose I would have liked to have heard what they said, but that isn't what I most wanted. I mean, it would have been interesting to have them tell me so forth, but what I really wanted was to take her out on a date so that I could experience what she was like, so that I could observe her mannerisms. And so on and so forth. That's an experiential knowledge as opposed to a factual knowledge. And Paul, I think, when he spoke those words, was essentially saying that he wanted to know Christ more in an experiential way as he went on in life, walking with Him and talking with Him day by day. Presumably, the fathers in the churches knew Christ better than the young men and the children. After all, they'd been walking with Jesus more years. They were the mature ones in the church. And having said that, it seems that everybody who believed knew Jesus and the Father in heaven. But they still had more to learn, didn't they? And the desire, no doubt, should have been to want to know Him more, just as our desire should be. Well, may that be our heart's desire. Thirdly, this evening, John says that they have come, that they have overcome the evil one. They have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he writes to the young men again, halfway through verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I do think that he is, quite literally here, making reference to the younger men within the church. Already, they had gained a decisive victory over Satan in Christ, as have we. You see, when Christ died for our sins, Satan was disarmed and defeated. The one eternally destructive weapon that he had was stripped from his hand, namely his accusation before God that we were guilty and should perish with him. But when Christ died, that accusation was nullified. It was brought to an end. These young men, along with the rest of the believers in the church, had gained the decisive victory over Satan in Christ. But when John writes these words to these young men, I think he is probably referring to the fact that since conversion, they had gained various victories over Satan in his attempts to rob them of their joy and their witness for God before a watching world. You see, Satan cannot rob believers of their salvation, and he knows that. But he is still active because he knows that he can rob believers of their joy and their witness before a watching world. How had Satan attacked these young men? Well, I suspect that as John wrote this letter, he was mindful of the fact that Satan had attacked them through these false teachers that John makes continual reference to. Remember, Satan loves to sow falsehood and lies to lead Christians astray in their doctrine and therefore in their everyday practice. But these young men, it seems, had resisted Satan. They had stood their ground. How had they managed to do so? Well, verse 14, by being spiritually strong. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Why was it that they were strong? Well, the answer is given as we continue reading, because the Word of God lived in them. Basically, they had stood there against Satan as they had wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Just as Jesus did when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. I think it was three times that Jesus was tempted by Satan, and you will remember that each time he replied to Satan using the Word of God. It was through the Word of God that he managed to resist him. And I think it's so important that we know the Word of God in order to resist Satan's attacks. My guess is, though I don't know this for sure, that the fathers in the churches were those who had taught the young men the Word of God so that they might stand firm in it. And there is nothing, I would argue, more vital for our health as individuals and for our health as a church than knowing the Word of God and being able to wield it effectively. Sadly, as you know, there are some churches who seem to neglect the Word of God. But one wonders what kind of defense they will have when Satan attacks them with lies and errors, as he is so keen on doing. As I was preparing for this evening, I thought to myself, would we as a church recognize false teaching if it came across our pathway? Would we recognize the very nature of God, or to put it another way, with regard to the Trinity? Now, I think we probably would. At least I hope that we would. We may not know all the technical names of the various errors that have been promoted over the years by false teachers, but I think that we would recognize those errors if we heard them being promoted. I know it's warm in here, I know it's the end of the day, but let me be brave enough to mention some of these errors. I will explain them. Modalism, which claims that there is one person who appears in three different forms. Not three distinct persons within the Trinity, but one person who appears in three different forms. Arianism, which denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Subordinationism, which claims that the Son is eternal and divine, but listen, not equal with the Father in being or in attributes. He's inferior or subordinate to the Father. Adoptionism, which says that Jesus lived as an ordinary man until his baptism, but then God adopted him as his son and conferred on him his supernatural powers. Adoptionists would not hold that Christ existed before he was born as a man and should not therefore be thought of as eternal. Or tritheism, which denies that there is only one God. You know, sometimes illustrations being used to explain to children the Trinity. And you may remember a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning that I used an illustration, that of ice and steam and water. I did make sure that I explained how that it was deficient. But even as I mentioned it, I was mindful that Gareth, who was sitting at the back, might have been extremely uncomfortable with it, along with others in the church. You see, all of these illustrations are not up to the task of explaining the Trinity. And if we use them, and of course we may use them with children whose understanding is very simple, we are likely to fall into one of the errors that I have just listed for us. Now, someone here this evening might say, well, what does it really matter? What are you going on about this evening? But it does matter. It really matters a great deal, because you see, trust in a creature to save us? Moreover, if we deny his deity, doesn't he become a liar and unable to offer a perfect sacrifice upon the cross for our sins? And wouldn't it be idolatry to worship him if he wasn't the eternal Son of God? As one able scholar has said, Christianity stands or falls with the confessions of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. Christianity stands or falls with the confessions of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. And the same scholar goes on to write, in the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection may be traced to, a wrong view of this doctrine. Let me just read that again. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection may be traced to, a wrong view of this doctrine. If we go wrong, in other words, in our understanding, we're going to fall into all kinds of errors. And Satan is going to get a foothold in the church. how wonderful that John could write these things about the believers in the churches in Asia Minor. They had been forgiven. Wonderfully forgiven on account of Jesus and his death upon the cross that satisfied the justice of God so that he might freely pardon or freely forgive. They knew him who was from the beginning. They knew the eternal Son of God. They had entered into a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him they had entered into a relationship with the Father. We have come to know Jesus too, but wouldn't we say this evening, oh, to know him more. And they had overcome the evil one. They had overcome the evil one. They had made their stand against him because they knew the word of God. They were able to wield the sword of the Spirit. May that be true of us too. May we be a people, may we be a church who know the word of God, that are submersed in the word of God, so that we can make our stand against the evil one who is active in these times in which we live. He knows that his time is short. And he's going to do all the damage that he possibly can. Let's play our part in seeking to know and understand the word of God, so that we can recognize error when we see it, so we can see false teachers when they come our way, and hold on to the truth and make a good stand for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, let's stand and sing as we conclude this evening. 444, and I've chosen this hymn because it picks up on the importance of Jesus and his blood shed upon the cross, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might lose all our guilty stains. Number 444, and we'll stand to sing.